Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from The Table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
The reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. The reading: Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live, and please God as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. About brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, it's certainly good to be with you this morning as we continue our series in 1 Thessalonians. Have you ever been around someone who's hard to please? Don't look at your spouse this morning. I don't want to be responsible for whatever happens on the car ride home. Yeah, some of you are laughing, right? Maybe it was a teacher. You turned in a project that you worked really hard on, and you knew you nailed it, right? And then you got the grade back. Quite frankly, you were shocked. You were disappointed that they didn't see how great your work was. Maybe it was a parent. So many people have had parents for whom their grades, their looks, their athletic performance, their behavior, the upkeep of their room, it was never good enough. And so they were always chasing a pat on the back that was never coming. Maybe it is your spouse. Maybe you just cannot keep the house the way they want you to. Maybe your cooking or your yard work or your social etiquette just isn't up to snuff from their perspective. It's hard when you want to make someone happy, when you want their approval, when you long for it, and it just feels like you're never going to get it. Paul this morning talks about pleasing God in the first part of our reading. And you might think, if it's hard to please this person in my life, how hard must it be to please God? How hard must it be to please God? I think we have one of two impulses. It's either to ask that question, if I could never make my dad happy, and God is a father, how in the world am I going to please God? If God is perfect and my dad wasn't, how much higher is his standard? And if his standard is even higher than my dad's, then I do not have a chance, right? It's either that, or you think, a loving God could never be displeased with me, right? How is it loving if in any way he ever could disapprove of something you choose to do or hold dear or consider a vital part of who you are? And this, by the way, is normally accompanied by feelings of very much thinking God disapproves of other people and their choices and their lifestyles and their closely held beliefs, right? They're just not as enlightened and good-hearted as you, right? So we have one of those two impulses. But here, we see that there is a way to live and please God, which means there must be an opposite, right? There must be a way to live that isn't pleasing to God. Additionally, then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Don't you see here that there is, in fact, a way to please God? Now, first, let me clarify a bit. We who are in Christ, if you're here this morning and you're in Christian, you're in Christ, God is pleased with us. Right? That is his general disposition towards us. God isn't moody. He takes pleasure in us. If we are in Christ, we have Christ's performance, his life credited to us. And so for us, by faith, putting on Christ, we put on the one of whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God is well pleased with you in Christ in a general sense. But there's another sense in which God, of course, cares about how we live. If I just walk up and punch my enemy in the face, God isn't just like, "I cannot even see that because Joey is clothed in Christ and so Joey is perfect." No, Jesus has, through his death on the cross, paid the price for that sin, and God is, in the general sense, pleased with me as his child. But he isn't pleased with me in a blind sense where he's now unable to see anything wrong that I do. If I'm out here having a really rough week and I'm coveting and I'm hating and I'm lusting and I'm lying and I'm gossiping and whatever other sins you can think of, he's not pleased with the behavior just because he takes pleasure in me. Rather, there's a way to live that brings pleasure to the God who is already pleased with us in Christ. Legan Duncan puts it this way. It would be easy to read that we are to live to please God and think of him as hard to please and always demanding more. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He does not mean that the believer has to please God in the sense that what we do becomes the reason he loves us. No, God already loves us. If we are in Christ, he loves us as his beloved children. So pleasing God is more similar to a child pleasing their father. I loved to please my father. It killed me to disappoint him, not because he was difficult to please, but because I knew and loved what it felt like to experience his pleasure. There was nothing like the affection and affirmation that I received from him. There is a huge thrill in pleasing a person whom you love and who is already predisposed to be pleased by what you do because they love you. What you do doesn't cause God to love you, but what you do can be the things that God loves and values and affirms and asks you to do. And when you love God, those are the things you want to do. My kids, man, I am pleased with my children. There's no way I ever will not be. They light up my life. They're the best. I'm their father. But when they're not kind to one another, I'm not pleased by that, right? I'm not pleased by that. I'm still pleased with them. I'm not pleased with that. I love them. Nothing ever changes that. But when they love one another and they share and they encourage one another, and they do, I'm pleased with that. It's like a double dose of the pleasure I already have just because they're mine. So it is with God. You, Christian, you are his kid, and on the basis of that alone, he delights in you. Because of Jesus, he takes pleasure in you. And yet there's a way to live that pleases God. And Paul's getting to that now. He gives them a great compliment. He says, live to please God as you are already doing. They're doing great already, but keep doing it. Do it more, right? And how do we live to please God? For you know the commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Essentially, open your Bible. Do the stuff it says and don't do the stuff it says not to do. Love your enemy. This is pleasing to God. Don't hate your enemy because then you're not doing what is pleasing to God. You're doing what is displeasing to God. There's tons of things we're commanded to do and not do throughout the New Testament. For Paul specifically, what is on his mind here is how they use their bodies. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is how you become more like Jesus, he's telling the Thessalonians. In this stage of your life and your development, little church, here's where you can upgrade your faith. Here's how you can more faithfully follow Jesus. Make sure that you're avoiding sexual immorality. That is this word porneia that we talked about. We encountered it in Galatians at the beginning of the year. It's a general term translated sexual immorality. It can cover kind of a spectrum. It can mean adultery. It can mean incense. But most incest, I said incense. You can avoid that too. I don't really like that. But what I meant was incest, and that's different. Okay? That is not the same. But most commonly, it means fornication. Fornication means sex between unmarried people. I remember my friend growing up in church, okay, he had the Red Hot Chili Peppers CD, Californication, and his mom took it from him and threw it away because it had fornication in the name. And I was like really young, so I was like, I'm not sure what fornication even means, but at least you don't have to listen to the Red Hot Chili Peppers now. So, but here's God's will for you. Becoming like Jesus. Do you all the Chili Peppers fans are leaving this church. Do you want to grow in holiness? Stop sleeping with people unless you're married to them. If we ranked the most unpopular things about Christianity to our culture, this would be near the top, right? According to the CDC, nearly 90% of people have had premarital sex between the ages of 15 and 44 for women and between the ages of 20 and 44 for men. If you have done this, you are among the absolute vast majority, 9 out of 10. But Paul says that you should know how to control your own body in holiness and in honor. Holiness is the same word in the Greek as sanctification earlier in this verse. Set your body apart for holiness and purity. And honor helps us understand more what he's talking about here. It means your body is a thing of price, a thing of worth, a thing of great value. The person that you're sleeping with, if you're doing this, they're a person of great worth, of great price, of great value. And the implication here is that porneia, fornication, that's not treating your body, and it's not treating the other person, and it's them not treating their body, and them not treating your body. It's you not treating each other's bodies as though they have worth. It doesn't matter if you love them. It doesn't matter if you intend to marry them. It doesn't matter if your wedding is days away. If you do this, you are devaluing them because you're saying, this is what I know human bodies are made for, and when they are made for that thing. They're made to be loved and enjoyed only by one spouse in this way within the confines, the safe confines of marriage. And before that day, you're saying, I know what God says your body is worth and for. I know what God says my body is worth and for. But I'm going to disagree with him in this moment. I'm going to say that my body and your body, not worth the wait, not worth the commitment, not worth waiting for the safety of marriage. Forget God and his word. Let's just give in. Lustful passion is what I just described. It's a different force that is controlling your behavior. Rather than the spirit, it's the flesh. We talked about this back in Galatians. It's the opposite of self-control, which is a fruit of the spirit. In church, it should not be this way with us. Honor your bodies. Honor one another's bodies. See them for the worth they have, the value that they have. Don't live like the culture. That's what he's saying. Don't live like the culture. He says, the way he says don't live like the culture is don't live like the Gentiles. But then he qualifies it, who don't know God. Don't live like people who don't know the Lord. 90% of men ages 20 to 44, women ages 15 to 44 have had premarital sex according to the CDC. They have done the sexual immorality thing. Odds are some of those people are in this room. And so I want to say this isn't to shame anyone this morning. It's to say that if it's in your past, praise God for that. He's incredible to forgive us by the power of what Jesus has done on the cross. It's amazing. You have reason, great reason to worship this morning. But if you're currently living that way and you claim Jesus is Lord, you need to stop. Whether it's with someone you're in a committed relationship with or it's more casual, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. We're called to holiness. All of us are called to holiness, and we're told to value our bodies. We belong to God. As Mark Howell puts it in his commentary on this letter, sexual sin is a transgression not only against the holiness of God, but against the dignity of other people. God establishes boundaries for your life. His boundary for sexual impurity must not be crossed. His boundary for how we view others should also be respected. To be sexually impure, therefore, is basically to tell God that we don't care what he says, and to tell others that we don't care who they are. As Paul might describe it, when we commit sexual sin, we disobey God's will and we disregard our brother's personhood. Christians, you should see this as more than just a moral imperative that is kind of a bummer to you. You should see this as God's call on your life. God has called us not to impurity, but to live in holiness, we're told in verse 7. Holiness is the calling of the Christian. God will avenge these transgressions, and that means that someone will pay the penalty for them. Someone will pay the penalty for them. Jesus died for your sins, but of course, if your sins aren't repented of, and if they're becoming your way, if they're becoming your way of life, if you're not fighting, not trying, not praying, not wanting holiness, you one day might find yourself walking away from the Lord, walking away from the way of Jesus for the way of the culture. Habitual sin, or making sin your way of life, has that threat, doesn't it? Reason enough as a Christian person not to be romantically involved with someone who isn't a follower of Jesus. If you reject this teaching, if you reject this call to live in holiness, you are not rejecting man. You are not rejecting uptight religious moralism. You are not rejecting constraints on living your truth. Paul says you're rejecting God himself. This is serious stuff, family. This morning, I cannot overstate this. Normally, I would say this at the end of a message, but I want to kind of drop it here before Paul changes subjects. If you're being sexually immoral, repent. Run to God. Ask God for forgiveness and turn away from it. Turn away from it. If there's a person you need to discontinue things with in light of this message this morning, do it today. If there's a behavior that needs to stop in your life, try to put a stop to it today. Be killing sin before sin kills you. And if you stopped a long time ago but never confessed it to God, do that this morning. If you weren't married and you were sleeping with someone and you ended up marrying them, that doesn't undo the fact that it was sinful when you were doing it, right? It's not an all's well that ends well sort of thing. That would be like, you know, stealing something and the owner telling you you can keep it. You still did something wrong, even if it ended up okay after the fact. It was still wrong in the moment. Repent. Feel the weight of your sin this morning. And then, and this is the whole thing, feel the release of experiencing God's forgiveness in Christ. If Jesus had to die for something, how could we treat it like it's not a big deal? Paul continues in verse 9, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. They already have loving one another as family down. They're doing it not just in their like immediate little church, it says, but for Christians in an entire region. And Paul says, we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do even more. Again and again, we read brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. It's this familial language we need to understand. This group of people here today, all of us, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. I'm an only child, but not really in the church, right? Got a lot of people to share with. Take this seriously. Love one another and understand that you are family here. And this isn't just Paul. He's not just being cute with words, right? I think he means this. We are part of the same family. We are children of the same father. We're part of the same body. And so last week I mentioned, if you have a family commitment every Sunday morning, it might be time to tell your family, hey, church is really important to me. And so I can't do brunch every Sunday because it's taking me away from something that I care about, something I need, something that's important to me. It's taking me away from people that need me. But furthermore, you should understand Sunday morning church as a family gathering. This is a family gathering. And if you say, well, I'm not that close with the people here yet. That's what familiarity brings. That's what repeated family gatherings bring. That's what time spent brings. That's what getting your reps in on Sunday after Sunday, small group after small group, Bible study after Bible study, prayer meeting after prayer meeting. After time, that's what happens. You experience what you already are. You experience what you already are. If you're in Christ, then we're family. And being deeply involved in a local church helps you to experience what's already true. It doesn't become true because you spend the time. You don't become family because you know each other really well. That's how you become friends. On the contrary, spending time helps you see the beautiful truth that was already there, that you are family, children of the same father. And so he says, you have the brotherly love thing down pretty well, but let me encourage you to do these things even more. And then he names three things. To seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Yeah, that's a good one. And to work with your own hands. So let's talk about those three things. To seek to lead a quiet life. This isn't a call to like an Amish life. It's not a call to monasticism. It's not a call to retreat from the world. It has nothing to do with the practices of silence and solitude. There are different thoughts on this word itself. It can mean to be still. It can mean to be at rest. It can mean to live peaceably. Legan Duncan says it means to, and I like this a lot, it means to avoid public controversy and to not court attention. Before you post that thing on Facebook, that thing is going to fire up the conservatives or fire up the liberals or really get after the people of this persuasion or that persuasion. Maybe you should consider this verse. What does it mean to lead a quiet life in 2025? These three things, they're all funneled into verse 12, which says so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders. If you don't live peaceably, if you don't avoid public controversies, if you are courting attention in all the wrong ways, how will the world see you? How will a watching world that desperately needs to see a church that is a compelling witness to the gospel see you? And then how will they see Christianity? I see so much in public discourse about the problem with Christians is that they do or they think or they say X, Y, and Z. And so often the X, Y, and Z kind of fires me up because they have nothing to do with me. I'm not those things. I don't hold those beliefs or whatever, right? And secondly, they have nothing to do with Jesus, it would seem. They have everything to do with people in public claiming they are on Team Jesus while not leading a quiet life in basically any sense of the word. It's foolish, and it hurts the witness of faithful Christians in the world. The next one, to mind your own business. I love this one. To mind your own business. Literally, to tend to your own affairs. Avoid nosiness. Avoid gossip. Avoid spreading it. Avoid asking for it. You do not need, as the kids say, the tea, right? Every time, you do not need it. You do not, when you hear people talking in a group and you run over because you're like, ooh, sounds like they're talking about something juicy. Don't do it. And there are so many people who proudly will ignore the first half of this message because sexually they remain pure until marriage, and yet they are a mess of gossip and nosiness, and they are busybodies, and they are just as in need of repentance and life change as the person sleeping around. I feel like we have to be a little bit harsher when we talk about the sin because it's ignored so much. The church has crushed people for sexual sin and ignored the sin of gossip largely. Jesus would have had to die for you just the same whether you had gossiped or you were sexually immoral. So repent of both and strive to do neither. And consider yourself better than no one just because you sin and struggle differently than someone else. And again, this is so that in the presence of outsiders, the church might be a compelling community of people who live different because they've been changed by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Lastly, work with your own hands. Blue collar folks here this morning, this doesn't mean you're doing the Lord's will and people like me are not. Yeah, some of you getting a little proud. It just means if you can, work. I do work with my hands, by the way. A keyboard, you don't use your feet, okay? Do something useful to create your own income so that you do not have a need. Now, there are people that have a need and cannot work, and you know what the Bible tells us to do. Help them. But if you can work and choose not to, you're choosing to not be self-sufficient. And Paul says this should not be. Why? Again, so that you behave properly in the presence of outsiders, implicitly so that they don't see our Jesus and our gospel in a negative light, and so that you need not be dependent upon anyone. So this morning, how can we sum up this passage? Christians are to lead holy lives of brotherly love for one another to the glory of God in front of a watching world. How are you doing with that here in 2025? How's your purity? How's your familial love for this church? How are you doing at minding your own business? How are you doing to avoid unnecessary public controversy? Are you working to provide for yourself and your family to the best of your ability with the skills and the gifts that God has given you? Just a restating of everything we've asked already during the sermon. And those are things that I would have you hold up to the Lord during communion time and say, how am I doing? How am I doing with this? Am I a gossiping busybody? Or have I confessed this sexual immorality from years past? Or have I just forgotten it when really I need to hear your forgiveness? You've already forgiven me, but I need to talk about it for a second. But I want to ask you one more question that maybe you would less expect from this passage, something a little more implicit in the text that we've hinted at and assumed, but let me ask you how you're doing at making sure it's intentional. How are you doing at living this life that you're living, this life, this God-honoring Christian life, this walking with Jesus in the everyday stuff of life? How are you doing at living it in the presence of outsiders? We've talked at length the past few weeks about the importance of church and this family and church attendance and being known and seen here. But also important is that you go out and live this God-honoring life by the power of the Holy Spirit in front of people who do not know him yet, so that you might win some so that they can become part of the family too. We tend to struggle either with not being around the church enough or being with the church so much that we're not around outsiders. Often we either live lives that aren't compelling to outsiders because we're not different than them or because we're judgmentally different than them. But if we're going to continue to live invitational lives, 2025, year of the invite here at the table, you're going to have to live life around some people who aren't in church on Sundays. We're going to have to live life around some not yet Christians. How are you doing with that? Today and last week, I want to challenge you to both press into the life in this body that is the church and to simultaneously press into life with people who do not yet know the Lord and to follow Jesus with great integrity in front of them so that they might see your life and glorify God, so that they might see your life and wonder how they might experience the change that you've experienced. Michelle, you can come up. We take communion every week here at the table. And communion is a time where you hear that this is the body of Christ broken for you. And implicitly, we mean broken for your redemption, for your sins, broken so that you wouldn't be. And you hear this is a cup. This cup is a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And this morning, as we head towards communion, I may have led you to think about your sins. And maybe it took you to a bit of a dark place this morning. I want you to hear that today, in Christ, all your sins can be forgiven. If you're thinking about your sin this morning, as I say the words I say every week, I want you to think about God's forgiveness. I want you to repent if you haven't, and then I want you to leave this place unburdened by your sin, feeling free because of what Jesus has done for you. You are completely forgiven and free if you are in Christ. Christ, who on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and after he gave thanks, broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." And we take communion here every single week by taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and remembering Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. We take communion here in a self-paced manner, And so I encourage you to sit with the Lord and pray and ask him those questions, maybe. How am I doing in these areas of my life? Maybe you heard something you hadn't considered that you should cut out of your life this morning, and you're like, how do I begin to not do this? Or maybe you say, I have a sin that is so on my mind. It's a sin that I've carried a lot of shame for a long time. And I don't want that shame anymore. And so you say, God, not only will you forgive me, because if you're in Christ, he has forgiven you, but will you help me to receive forgiveness? There's a difference for being forgiven, which you are, and receiving it, to knowing you're forgiven, to saying, I don't have to feel this way anymore. And I don't feel it anymore. And there's no more shame because Christ took it upon himself on the cross. And so if you're somebody that feels shame this morning, I would encourage you to go to the Lord and ask him to take it from you. And if need be, my friends, Noah and Kayla are going to be available to pray on either side of the room. And it's safe this morning to go up to them and say, hey, I'm dealing with some shame from things I've done in my past. Or there's something that's happening in the present for me, something, a behavior maybe from this week, and I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to struggle with it anymore. I don't want to carry around the guilt of it anymore. Would you pray for me? And it's a safe time to have somebody pray for you and ask God to take those things away from you. So I'm going to pray, and the communion elements are available. Communion towards the back on my left, gluten-free towards the back on my right. I'm going to pray, and then you can just sit and spend the time you need with the Lord. Ask for prayer if you need. And then when you're ready, take communion, remembering that Jesus died for you and rose again on the third day. Let's pray. Father, I think sometimes shame is such a powerfully destructive thing in our lives that we take the things that we're ashamed of and we try to bury them as deep as we possibly can in our hearts so that we might not feel and experience shame anymore. And that's not the way to get away from shame. That won't help, because they're still in there and they'll rise to the surface at some point. The way to resolve a problem with shame, it's also not to try to convince ourselves that the thing we're ashamed of was actually not wrong, or to justify it in our own mind. It's not going to work either. The way to solve a shame problem is to come to you and say, I'm ashamed of this thing, and it's because I know I did something wrong. And I know I sinned against you, and so if you're the one I sinned against, you're the only one that can absolve me of the thing I'm ashamed of. God, will you forgive me? And he doesn't say, I overlooked it, because you could still feel bad about it if he overlooked it. He says, somebody else has already paid for the thing that you're ashamed of. There's no reason for you to be ashamed of it anymore. It's not held against you. It's not how I view you anymore. You and that sin are as separate as the East is from the West. So God, this morning, I just pray that there are people who, if there are people sitting here that deal with any sort of shame, that you would free them from it, that they would not just hear me tell them that if they're in Christ, they're forgiven, but they would hear you tell them in the deep places of their heart that they're forgiven. And then they could walk away from this service lighter and freer, happier, more whole, because they've received your forgiveness. We thank you that you sent Jesus to die to make that forgiveness possible. I just pray that we would encounter you here this morning during this communion time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, you can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.